Well, I want to, first of all, just express my gratitude to Pastor Cook, who was kind enough to let me come and share the word with you this morning. I got to know Bill a little bit, Pastor Bill. I guess it's been, 8 or 9 months ago, I stopped over to the office while I was up visiting with my daughter and son-in-law, and we sat in the office and shared war stories together about ministry and various things like that. And he told me about his family, his kids, and some of the things that God had brought him through over the years. And it was just a good time to get to know him. And then he made the gracious offer sometime when I was up visiting my kids that I could come and share the word. And I said, well, maybe it should work for both of us. Maybe it's at a time where you're receiving a much-needed rest, part of your vacation, and I'll couple it with my vacation, and so it all worked out. So that's why I'm here. Also want to set your mind at ease this morning. I don't know if you were like me years ago when I was a fairly new Christian and I heard there was a guest speaker. It seemed like they were always a missionary, and we are missionaries, but also missionary pastors. And so Kathy and I have been serving in together for 30 years. We're in our fourth church. None of the previous three tarred and feathered me or ran me out of town. And we've been where we are now serving for 22 years. So we've served the church there in Kettle Falls. It's a community church, Bible church, not affiliated with the denomination, but conservative in theology and that kind of thing. So those of you who are evaluating me this morning to see if I'm a heretic or not, you can set your mind at ease. Also, I want you to know that I am not here either to waste my time or to waste your morning. I'm a country pastor, fairly simple. I take God's word very seriously, and I take the opportunity to preach His word very seriously. And I assume that you came this morning not simply because you had nothing better to do, but I am assuming that you came because you want the Word of God. Am I correct in that? Also, you can set your mind at ease that I'm not here as a missionary raising support, so I'm not after you for your billfold or your purse. I don't want a dime from you. I don't even care to receive an honorarium. I just want to preach the Word of God and hope that the Spirit of God will have something for your heart and for mine this morning. So can we strike up that deal? Will that be all right? Okay, good. Because I was going to do it anyway, whether you agreed or not. I fear that for many believers, we grow for a while when we are first brought to Christ, like the gentleman I met when I first came in, Ron. It was nice to get to meet Ron, and it was so refreshing to have Ron share a little bit of his testimony with me right from the start, and how in God's sovereign grace, He's reached into Ron's life and done some tremendous things, and liberating things, emancipating things, and has brought him out of a kind of incarcerated life. And how God is freeing him up, and he's growing to know the Lord better all the time. And it just refreshed my spirit as I was coming in. But I fear that many believers at some point just plateau. And they plateau, I'm sure, for a number of different reasons. But putting it in a simple way, they plateau because they are aiming far too short. Their goals and aspirations as children of God, somewhere along the way, they settled in and sort of plateaued, and there's a kind of mediocrity that is set in, and a kind of dullness and listlessness in their spirit, and the kind of passion that was theirs when they were first believers has somehow dissipated, and they've grown somewhat stale. And we as fellow believers need to reignite one another. We need to impact one another. So I'm not here this morning either to entertain you. I'm more concerned this morning about theology than I am theatrics. I'm not here to be the clown on the platform or dishonor God or this pulpit by making light of this occasion. It concerns me that the church across the country in many ways has so allowed the culture to come in and infect it that the things that our forefathers died for, laid their lives down for, we hardly value now. The cry of the reformers in the 1500s, and oftentimes we think, well, Pastor, that's so far back, why would we be concerned about that? Well, for one reason, the man who was responsible for translating the Greek and Hebrew into English did so at great peril. He lived the better part of the last half of his life in hiding, having believers shift him from one place in Germany to another as he hid for his very life, being pursued both by Bloody Mary the Queen as well as the Roman Catholic Church, all because he wanted to take the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek and give them to the common man like you and me. William Tyndale, who translated scripture into English for the first time ever. They used to take those copies of the scriptures and they would hide them in bales of cotton and hay and transport them from one place to another just to get the Word of God into the hands of common people like you and me. How did William end his life? Well, they finally caught up with him, but not before in God's grace and providence he had finished the translation of the entire Bible. It was translated and being copied and being distributed. But when they finally got caught up with him, they not only hanged him, but afterwards they burned him. There are Bibles that are very, very rare. I know of one down in Southern California. They call them pink Bibles. Because at that time, if you were a common person and you were found with a copy of these scriptures, they took your life right there in your home. They bled you out by cutting your throat and filling a bowl with your blood, and then they took that copy of your Bible and they set it in the bowl. These pink Bibles now that are date back to the mid-1500s and late 1500s now, they are faded, but half the pages are pink because the Bible was set in the blow in a bowl of blood of one of our brethren who valued it enough to get a copy of it. The great reformers were men of clarity. They weren't wishy-washy. They weren't compromising. They knew what they believed, and there were certain things they were willing to lay their lives down for. Five great convictions burned in the hearts of the reformers that we are so indebted to for being able to sing this morning. I love to tell the old, old story. They bled and died so that you and me could have the old, old story. And so those five great convictions in the Latin were sola scriptura, which means scripture alone is the authority. Not the queen, not the king, not the emperor, not the government, and not the Roman Catholic Church and its pope. Scripture alone is the infallible, eternal authority that we build our lives and hopes upon. Do you believe that? They died for it. Secondly, their second conviction was not only Scripture alone, but sola Christos. You can hear it, can't you? Scripture alone through Christ alone and His supreme achievement at the cross when He bore in His body our sins and received and absorbed the just wrath of God upon sin. Christ alone was the second conviction. Do you believe that? Thirdly was sola fide, faith alone, not by works, not by your performance, not by anything you do or could ever do if you had 10 lifetimes. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and fourth, sola gratia, by grace alone. And when they thought about grace, they thought about grace like Ron thinks about grace. It isn't God helping me to save myself. It's God saving me by His glorious sovereign grace reaching into my life when I was steeped in sin and darkness and blindness and utterly lost and not seeking God at all. For there are none righteous, no, not one, none who seek for God. So God Himself takes the initiative to gather a people for His name from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone. And those four must be believed if you're ever to embrace the fifth, which is the one I want to talk about this morning, that is the grand theme of all the Scriptures. It runs from Genesis clear through the book of Revelation. It is the grand theme of the saints on earth and their theme in heaven. What is it? Sola Deo Gloria. To Him alone be the glory. So if you believe Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, then that naturally leads, logically leads to then, to God alone be the glory. Right? You believe that? All right. See, we're friends already. We're on the same page in everything. But we sometimes, we aim too low. We get to a point where we've learned a little bit here and there. We've got our doctrinal ducks in a row. We begin to feel like we know these things. Some of you are examining the preacher this morning. You're wondering, am I going to catch him saying something that's not quite biblical? Well, good for you. You should have an inquisitive and careful, cautious mind. But if that's all you're doing, you're not going to hear from God. And so all of us this morning should be here, and there should be about each of us some degree of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says, doesn't it? And so we have to be aware of a presence that's far greater than your presence, the worship leader's presence, the instrumentalist, the janitor, me. What am I? I'm nothing. What matters is that we gathered for a person, and that person's presence is here with us. Have you ever been talking with somebody? You're carrying on this conversation with somebody, and you're talking about somebody else. And as you're talking about that other person, the person you're talking about walks right up behind you. You ever had that happen? And you change the way you're talking real quick, don't you? Well, I'm standing here to share God's Word with you. And He's standing right behind me, isn't He? More than that, He's here. In fact, more profound than that, if you're a Christian, He is not only with you, but He is what? In you. So is it possible that somehow He might give you something that goes way beyond what this man could say and give you something of His own voice as He addresses you? We aim too low. Why do I say that? Years ago, when I was about my son Josh's age, about 11 or 12, three of us guys were out goofing around, and they had invented this amazing, phenomenal instrument. Up until then, all we had was the crotch of a tree limb and an old cut-out inner tube from one of our bicycles, and we made slingshots out of them. You guys remember those? How many of you guys made slingshots out of old tires? Okay. Well, that's all we ever had. But then they invented this thing called a wrist rocket. And a wrist rocket you held onto, and it had a loop that went over your arm that gave it stability. And they used surgical tube. And those things were deadly accurate. You guys remember getting your first one? It was like, whoa, this thing's bad news. So anyway, the three of us had gone out, and we're out, you know, hunting for everything that moves and wiggles. And we came across this bridge, and there was a stream that went under it. And there was a rail to keep cars from going off this bridge. And we were all looking over, and Spencer, this one guy, it was Henry, Spencer, and me. Spencer looks over, and he says, "You guys, there's fish in that water." Well, we got our wrist rockets. There's fish in the water. We're on top of the bridge. We're scurrying for the best, biggest rocks we can find, right? We get our rocks. We come back over, and you can stand on the bridge. And it's summertime. We're in our shorts and tank tops and sandals. And Spencer leans on the rail, and he leans out over, and he's watching. And sure enough, he sees a fish, and he pulls that wrist rocket back as high, I mean, as far as he can. And he's following this fish, and he's following it, and he aimed too low. And he shot himself right in the big toe. And that poor little toenail just jumped right off into the water. We aim too low as believers. Listen to these phrases. This is just a sample. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says this: "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Those are the kind of words Scripture uses. Indescribable. In other words, when you've come to the end of all the language you can come up with, your description falls short to express this gift of Jesus Christ sent from the heart of God the Father. Ephesians 1:19 says that we might know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And goes on to say it is in accordance with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is operating in you and me. Ephesians 2:7 speaks of the surpassing riches of His grace. Ephesians 3:8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints is this grace given that I might preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Ephesians 3:19 speaks of the love of Christ, which surpasses comprehension. The height and breadth and length of depth of which we'll never plunge the depths of. 1 Peter 1:8 speaks of joy inexpressible and full of glory. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 speaks of this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. What are all those verses? What do they have in common? They have in common that it, were you to muster all the passion of your soul in your pursuit of God, you would never reach the depths of what it means to know Him, to live in fellowship with Him, to walk in intimacy with Him, to know the reality of His presence and fullness in your life. You'd never reach the end of it. So why is it that we aim so low? Why is it that we blow our spiritual toenails off? I think I know why, at least in part. I think there's two kinds of people. How many of you have seen that silly show, What About Bob? You guys seen that movie? You're Christians, you probably don't watch movies like that, do you? Anyway, in the show, he says there's two kinds of people. There's those who love Neil Diamond and those who don't. And that's kind of a goofy thing. You'd have to see it. Never mind. But there's two kinds of people in this world, spiritually speaking. As God evaluates you and evaluates me, there's two kinds of people. In a real simple sense, there are those who live to make much of themselves. And there are those who've been emancipated to make much of God. What else does the great commandments mean? Listen to it again. What is the greatest commandment of all? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I wonder if we've ever really taken a hard look at those two commandments and asked, what are they really saying? The first one clearly is saying, Tony, if you want to become what God wants you to be, then make much of Him. Isn't that what loving Him with heart, soul, and mind and strength is? It's making much of Him, right? But then I turn to my neighbor and I think, but then I'm also to love my neighbor. How do I love my neighbor? If the highest good that can possibly come to me is to make much of God, then what is the highest good that I can bring to my neighbor? It's to help my neighbor make much of God. And this is where we fall so short here. We think loving one another means making much of one another. But it's not. It's you helping me make much of God. Because then the blessing and riches of His grace flow more freely into my life. It's you helping me to make much of God. It's me helping you make much of God. There's two men in the Old Testament that give us a contrast. One of them is a man who stands atop a palace and reasons with himself. Another is a humble man who stands atop a mountain and makes nothing of himself but much of God. Can you look at it with me? Can we take a moment and look at it? The first one is Daniel chapter 4. Look at Daniel chapter 4 for this illustration. I'm not really trying to exposit both these passages. I just want you to see the example that's there. Daniel chapter 4. And what we have in this chapter is a story of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor and king of Babylon, in all its power and greatness and dominance in the world. Nebuchadnezzar was an amazing man. There's no getting around it. As a statesman, as a politician, as a king, as a leader, as a master architect even, and designer and dreamer, he was an amazing individual. But he was a pagan. He didn't know God. And of course, you maybe read the book of Daniel, know that the prophet Daniel is there in the midst. But what I want you to see in this fourth chapter, beginning at verse 28, it says, now all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So you could see him up there, walking atop the palace. This incredible palace. We are told that this palace was so enormous that Babylon was so great, apparently the wall that went around the city was so great that they could have chariot races on top of the wall, 6 chariots wide, racing around the top of the wall. And he built what was called the Hanging Gardens with an irrigation system. The gardens were considered at that time one of the 7 wonders of the world. No doubt there is greatness about this kingdom and about this king. But what kind of man was he? Did he make much of God? Or did he make much of himself? Look at verse 30. The king reflected atop his palace and said, is this not Babylon, the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Who's he making much of? Himself. Now, you say, well, he had reason to. He was great. Look at all that he had. Look at all that he did. He had wealth untold, unlimited wealth, unlimited power. He could have your head in a moment. And he was ruthless in many ways. But we're not talking about what he had. We're talking about what made him tick. We're talking about his perception and focus. What drove him? What was his passion? What's your passion? What drives you? What is your burning aspiration? Is it to make much of you or much of God? Which is it? I say, well, you're wondering why you're so touchy? You wonder why you're so defensive? You wonder why you're always correcting, why you're always getting your feathers ruffled, why when circumstances don't go your way, you're easily derailed? Why you bemoan your situation all the time? Why is it all about you? Because you're making much of you. Too much of you. Just like I do at times. And God wants us to aim higher than that. And so I want us to see the second example. A humble man atop a mountain. Exodus chapter 33 is where we're looking now. Exodus chapter 33. While you're turning to that, let me quote a verse. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says this. It says, "Now Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth." And that's God's word saying that. Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth. And I think as we look at this quickly and this incident that's probably familiar to most, in the 33rd chapter, you'll see why God called him a humble man. Look here at verse... let's start... Why don't we just start with... we'll start with, say... verse 8, and we'll read a little ways. Verse 8 says, "And it came about, whenever Moses went out of the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent." Now, what we're talking about here is there was the encampment of, some believe, somewhere between 2 and 3 million Israelites who'd been delivered out of Egypt. They have encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And when we come to this context, what we actually have, Moses has already gone up the mountain once and received the commands written with the finger of God. But while he was up there, what was going on down below? Well, Aaron had crafted a calf for them, and there was a party down there, and they were worshiping this idol, and that's how fast they had deserted allegiance and faithfulness to God. That fast. And Moses is up there receiving the commands. Well, he comes down, and you remember he's outraged when he sees what he sees. He's been in the uncreated presence of God's holiness for 40 days and nights receiving these commands. And he comes down, and the people have gone the way they've gone. He breaks the tablets, and you remember that. And God is threatening to wipe them out, and Moses intercedes and pleads, "Don't wipe them out, lest the people say that you brought them out of Egypt just to destroy them in the wilderness," and so on. You remember the story. And so we come back now to a time where God has told Moses, "I want you to come back up on the mountain, and I will meet with you, and I will spare the people." And there's a lot I'm leaving out in the story, but just the context. But look now there at verse 9. "And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent of meeting, the place where he met with God, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his own tent." And I love this verse. Listen to verse 11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. there was an intimacy that Moses had with God. And there was a sense in which God was safe to have that kind of relationship with Moses, because Moses was not about making much of himself. A.W. Tozer years ago wrote, "God is looking for men and women in whose hands His glory is safe." Often when we think of humility and being humble, we think it means self-deprecation. We think it means putting ourselves down and always listing our faults. I don't think that's what it is at all. God knows our depravity. We often don't, but He certainly does. No, what is true humility? Well, it's neither lifting ourselves nor lowering ourselves. Humility is making much of someone other than ourselves. It is self-forgetfulness. It is a consciousness of God in our lives and a passion to know Him better. So God used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then we read on, verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, Thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But Thou Thyself hast not let me know whom Thou wilt send with me. Moreover, Thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor or grace in my sight.'" And now verse 13, it says, "Now therefore Moses prays, 'I pray thee, if I've found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people.'" And there's kind of a fun play on words that goes on in this chapter. When God's upset at His people because of their obstinance, He talks to Moses about your people. And when Moses intercedes to God about His grace and His covenant and His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and His promise to maintain their descendants and make a nation like the stars of heaven, Moses reminds God that they're your people. Verse 14, God promises him, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." What a relationship Moses has. Humblest man on the earth, speaks face to face with God as a friend. Says to God, "I want to know your ways." There's a psalm that says, "To Israel, God revealed His mighty works, but to Moses, He revealed His ways." He knew God's heart, and this pleased God. Verse 15, "Then He said to him, 'If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here.'" If you're not going, we don't want to go. Do you want to go another day of your life without God in your life? What would it be like to wake up tomorrow morning and realize God has left me? He's gone. And I can't find Him. Wouldn't you give up everything you have to get Him back? Well, here God promises Moses His presence. Doesn't the last verse of Matthew say, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Yes? So verse 16 says, "For how then can it be known that I've found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" What is it that makes a difference in my life? What distinguishes me from anybody else? The presence of God in my life. As Henry Scougal once wrote this beautiful little devotional book called "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." And in that book, the whole book is premised, built upon this premise: the worth an excellency of a soul is determined by the object of its worship. Are you hearing that? The worth and excellence of your soul is determined by what you make much of. Nebuchadnezzar made much of himself atop his palace. But that can carry over into any strata of life. On the back streets of Wenatchee somewhere, there may be four or five buddies who sit. They're street people. All their dreams have been dashed long ago. All they hope for today is another bottle of wine. And now that they've drunk most of the day long, one of them sits like Nebuchadnezzar atop his palace and prides himself because he still has a half a bottle left when his buddies have run out. We're talking about a spirit and an attitude. You don't have to be ruler of Babylon to make much of yourself. You can make much of yourself when you're in the gutter. But the worth and excellence of a soul completely changes when that soul turns its attention away from self and making much of self to God. Well, we're coming to the most daring prayer perhaps ever prayed. Look at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. You have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And you would think at this point Moses would say, whew, all right, we're okay. We're good. The Lord's going to go with me. He's going to continue to meet with me as a friend. As long as I continue to make much of Him before the people, we're good. He's going with us. I'd be content with that, wouldn't you? But Moses was not content with that because he didn't aim too low. No request was too great for Moses. He wanted all of God that God was willing to impart. All the revelation God was willing to reveal of truth about Himself. And so the most daring prayer, verse 18, says, Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me. Unfold for me, unveil for me. Reveal and disclose to me your glory. I want to see it. I want to see you. Years ago, an old white-haired brother in the Lord who counseled me at times and mentored me, he told me, he said, Tony, the most important thing about you every day of your life is what you're looking at. What are you looking at? What captivates your heart? What captivates your mind? Does the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in your life, like fire and gasoline mixed together, set you ablaze with fresh, holy aspirations to know Him better? Or have you settled in, sort of plateaued, and you're not getting to know Him better? Would you have the daring audacity to pray, show me your glory? What a request. When we think about the glory of God, we think of it in two ways, theologians do, two primary ways. There is what's considered the intrinsic glory of God, which means the attributes of God, the character of God, the nature of God and who He is. His transcendence, His greatness and majesty and splendor and power and wisdom and grace and goodness and compassion, His nature and character. Moses says, I want to see your glorious nature so that I can know you better than I know you now. Is that your prayer? Or have you bought into the Christian cultural fad that's going on out there? that not only am I to exist to make much of myself, but even God exists to make much of me, to give me my best life now. Some of you have read that book. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. We're to follow the one who said, the birds of the air have nests, and foxes have their holes. But I don't even have a place to lay my head. And who was it that said that? Who was it that said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many? Who was it that said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. Who was it that said, I am the door, enter through me. I am the bread that came down from heaven. He that eats of this bread will live forever. I didn't come to give you bread, I came to be bread for your soul. Who was it that said all those things? Yeah. And what does Hebrews 1 say about him? And he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person and nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ, sola scriptura, the word alone. Sola Christos, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Why? For the glory of God alone. And Moses prays, show me your glory. What a prayer. Don't you want to be more like that? Don't you want to get fired up again? I remember the story was told of a professor that I dearly loved in school years ago. Dearly loved this man. He went to China back in the days. It's probably been 30 years ago. He went to China. And this is a professor who's already been teaching the Bible in Bible college for 40 years. And he goes to China to meet with underground churches. And he meets with hundreds while he's there for several weeks. And at the end of one of the meetings, one of these Chinese believers who was a new convert, fairly new to faith in Christ, kind of like Brother Ron here, fairly new, he came up to him at the end, wiping his tears away, and he said to him, Pastor, how long have you known Jesus? When did you meet him? Just recently, yes? And he said, no, I've known the Lord for 60 years. And the young Chinese man couldn't believe it. And the reason is because he knew that what's supposed to happen is that after you've known the Lord for a certain amount of years, you're supposed to plateau. You're supposed to slip into mediocrity. You're supposed to lose your passion to know Him. You don't pray, show me your glory anymore. You just coast your way toward heaven. Because that's what America does. And that was even true in China. And he was shocked to hear that this dear brother was still on fire. His heart still breaks for the things that break God's heart. His heart leaps with joy for the things that bring joy to the heart of God. He was alive. We need sometimes to be rattled, don't we? Some of us settle in, don't we? We lose our passion. We lose our heart. We lose the pursuit to know God better. I believe this little church right here would absolutely come alive if everybody in this church made it their goal, their top, central, pinnacle, primary goal in my life is to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way I love others is to help them, get underneath them, and help them make much of Him. This place will come alive. And when people come in here, they'll sense that presence I talked about that walks up behind you when you're talking about Him. They'll sense it here with you. God doesn't care about numbers. That's not His thing. He could fill this church from to standing room only if he wanted to. Jesus says, if you don't worship me, the rocks will cry out. He's looking for men and women in whose hands his glory is safe. Is his glory safe in your hands? Or are you like me? There's an ebb and flow about all this. You often revert to making much of yourself. Some of you had arguments with your spouse this week, and the reason you did was because you were making much of yourself. They did something, they said something, they neglected to do something, hurt your feelings, you said something, they said something back, and you began to build a bonfire right there in the cozy little living room, didn't you? Some of you did. Some of you have eyes that wander even away from your spouse because you're making much of yourself, much of your own interests and your own pleasures and your own lusts. Some of you making much of material things because you're making too much of yourself. I'm telling you, it is a way to incarcerate yourself, to imprison yourself. And God wants us out of that prison. He wants us to be living people alive in Christ, free on the earth to make much of Him in a world of darkness and unbelief where people don't know Him. How are they going to know Him unless we start making much of Him? How are they going to know Him? How are they going to hear about Him? Sorry, I dropped some requests, prayer requests from last week. There's a single verse at the end of Romans chapter 11. You don't have to turn to it. It's the verse that has to do with sola deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. The incredible book of Romans, which lays out all four of those first convictions. Scripture, faith, grace, Christ. It leads up to this final statement. And to me, this single verse is the most comprehensive verse in all the Bible. But it begins with Paul's eruption of worship that just seems to just burst from his breast as he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has ever given to the Lord that He should repay him? And then here's the verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. That single verse. From, through, and to Him. That's what we're called to live for. That's our high calling on this earth as His sons and daughters, to live for His glory. I understand there's a Bible study that my kids go to, and they're studying John chapter 17. Did you know that it isn't just us who want to see the glory of God and who want to experience more of Him in our lives, but it's the desire of Christ Himself for you as His child. John 17, 24 ends with this prayer. Jesus says, Father, I desire also that those that you have given me be with me where I am. Why? So that they may behold my glory. Did you notice what God said to Moses back there in chapter 33? Moses made that request to see His glory. God said to him, no man can see my face and live. In your mortal, fallen state, you cannot see my glory. It would be like a fly surviving on the hot surface of the sun. But you know the rest of the story. God tucks him in the rock, passes by. The reflected glory of God is on Moses as he comes down off the mountain, and that incredible experience as God proclaims His name and nature to Moses. We're going to see that glory one day. I was reading the other day, it was kind of fascinating, just because we have about 6 minutes or so left. When you think about heaven, and you think about the city of God, the New Jerusalem, I love to think about that city. I'm 55 now. I'm closer to that city. It's waiting me. I have a residence there. And I'm told that that city is so magnificently beautiful that one glimpse of it will take your breath away. It is a city that is 1,500 miles square, cubed. I'm told that lots of folks from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that God has sovereignly, graciously saved is going to be there. And I'm told that city is made of jewels, translucent jewels with streets of gold. I was reading the dimensions of the city the other day, and it says that this writer did a little math, and he said the New Jerusalem described in Revelation chapter 1, 21 is 1,500 miles cubed. Do you know how big that is, he asks. It is 2,250,000 square miles. Well, what does that mean? Well, we could compare it to the city of London. The city of London is 140 square miles. 2,250,000 square miles. That means that 100 billion people can comfortably live on just the first floor. Now, all that's trivial stuff in some ways, but what is it that's so amazing about this city? Imagine if you could, backing away from that city, back away from it several hundred miles, and now look back at the city. The Bible tells us that the glory of Jesus Christ is what illuminates the city. The city has no need of sun or moon to lighten it. That Christ, the Lamb, is the lamp that burns amidst the city. And the brightness of His radiant, resplendent glory shines out through those translucent, jeweled walls off into the universe. It will be a place of such breathtaking beauty like nothing we've ever seen. And my wife was in tears on the way here. She just was reading, my son and my 11-year-old son, Josh and Kathy, just finished reading together the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. And Lewis ends that series by saying at the end of the book, and I'll just paraphrase it, basically he said to the kids, you're here now, you're home. And now you've come to realize that all of the adventures in Narnia, the past seven books, all of that time spent, all of that representing your life on earth, all of that was merely the cover page. Now you've begun chapter one. And each chapter after that goes on forever is better than the chapter before. What are we living for? To get all we can of this life and all the pleasure and power and wealth and stuff, making as much of ourselves as possible on this life and heaven to boot? Or are we living to make much of God? We're going home one of these days. And we're going to see Him. Why did God say what He said to Moses? Listen, I'm finishing with this. Listen carefully with me. When Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory, God said, no man can see my face and live. Why did God put it that way? Why didn't He say, no man can see my glory and live? Why did He say face? And then we come to the New Testament. What do we find? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God who said light shall shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of who? Jesus Christ. Think of that. All of the uncreated, radiant brilliance of God's glory shines from the face of our Savior, our Lord, our Master. He is our destiny. Not just the New Jerusalem, not just heaven, not streets of gold, not jeweled walls and residences. He is our destiny. And so Paul puts it this way, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on this earth. Make much of Him, not much of this life. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's our destiny, my brothers and sisters. So I end with this story. Boy, I'm right on time. 2 minutes left. Years ago, there was a conference center. A conference center down in California, and it was a beautiful place. It had a lake, streams, mountain trails to walk on. Beautiful, beautiful Christian conference center. And all week long, these people, several hundred, had been at this spiritual life conference. At the end of the conference, the final night, they were having testimony night. And they were passing a cordless microphone around and people were sharing. And somebody would take it and say, I just want to thank God. I really needed rest. Work has been stressful. It's been difficult. And this week has been such a rest to me. And I'm so thankful. And I just praise God for that. And they'd pass the mic. And then other people would say things like, this has been the most beautiful place. I thank God the weather's been lovely. My walks up the paths have been beautiful. I've seen some wildlife. And just the mountains. And it's all just so beautiful. I thank God for it. And they just, testimony after testimony. And finally, they came down toward one. And this young lady, 18 years old, lovely young lady, she stood up. And they brought the microphone to her. And she was born blind. And she said the most incredible thing. She said, I thank God that even though I don't get to see what you all see, I hear of the billowy white clouds and I hear of the mountains and the wildlife and all that you're enjoying seeing. But she said, you know, I thank God that He's given me virgin eyes. Virgin eyes. Because I know my Savior. And I know, because I was born blind, the first object I will ever see will be in that moment when I am translated from this world to the kingdom and glory of His presence. And the first thing I will fasten my eyes on is Jesus. There was hardly a dry eye in the place. What is the object, the supreme object of your worship, of your trust, of your dependence? What, my brother and sister, are you and me making much of? And in our love and care for others, are we helping them make much of God? You see, if we're not making much of God, it's doubtful we're going to be able to help anybody else make much of God. Lord, change our hearts. Give us a new awakening. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm 80 years old. I'm nearly on my way out. I can't get all fired up again. Really? You've got to be kidding. If you've known the Lord for years and years, and He has deposited all the riches of His Word and truth in your life, you're keeping it to yourself? You've got to be kidding. And let me remind you, how old was Moses when he said, "Show me your glory"? 80 years old. Don't give me that line. There's no rocking chair in the Christian life, spiritually speaking. Well, I just mostly wanted to share my heart with you folks today. And more than that, that isn't even true. I wanted to move you. I wanted God the Holy Spirit to move you. When I was sitting in the pew back there singing the last song, and when I walked up this aisle and I stood up here, you know what I was saying to myself? Over and over I was repeating to myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because if He doesn't do something in your heart through the Word today, all of this was for no effect. Is He speaking to you today? Is He telling you it's time to get off that plateau and begin ascending again with a holy passion to follow Christ and make much of Him? Much of Him in your life, much of Him at work, much of Him in your marriage and home, much of Him in this little church. Because after all, it really is those five convictions: Scripture, Christ, faith, grace, and His glory. That's what we're about as believers. If we're not, we're shooting ourselves in the toe. Father, I thank You for these few minutes to open Your Word. I know that You're here listening. I wanted to honor You today and honor Your Son. I wasn't here to entertain, but to inspire. And God, I pray that some believers in this room right now will recognize Your voice, hear You reasserting the high calling in their hearts and lives that You gave them years ago, and that they'll go away from here more determined than ever not to be like Nebuchadnezzar, who made so much of himself, but to be like Moses, humble because he was so enthralled with You. So teach us, Lord, to make much of You. Much of You, and to help one another do the same. That You might get from us glory. The glory that You deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Thanks for letting me share the Word with you this morning. And be sure and thank Pastor Bill for the opportunity, would you?